Sometimes when I would talk with students in Taiwan and ask them which religion, which jiao, and I would joke with them and say, oh, 你是水舞教, huh? 就是那个教. For you, if you don't understand Chinese, that means that your religion is afternoon nap. It's a play on words. This afternoon, if you get sleepy and you find that you're going like that, just stand up. That will not only wake you up, it will wake up the people around you. Okay? When I was in the U.S. Navy, I went to electronics school, and we had a teacher who would keep the students' attention by throwing chalk at them. You know, you start to go to sleep and chalk. I want to share a few thoughts this afternoon on the dependability of the Bible from a couple of different standpoints. And we'll be looking at some different books in the Bible, so if somebody can find Job chapter 26, verse 7. We'll start with this. Job chapter 26 and verse 7. Page 594. Job chapter 26 and verse 7. Job is one of the oldest books in the Bible. And here is a statement. Now, in reading some of the things in the Bible, you need to keep in mind that the people who wrote this did not necessarily understand all that they were writing. But God impressed on them what they should write, so it comes out correctly whether they understood it or not. And you'll see what I mean as we look at this. Job chapter 26 verse 7 says, he spreads out the northern skies over empty space. He suspends the earth over nothing. The King James Bible says he hangs the earth on nothing. There is one religious book that says that the earth is resting on the backs of elephants, and these elephants, Da Xiang, the elephants are standing on a large turtle. And when the turtle moves, then you get an earthquake. Now, why do you laugh? Because you have to, that's not scientific, is it? The earth is resting on what? Nothing, which is what he says here. When the Taikongquan, the spaceship, went off to the moon, the men looked back and they saw the earth hanging on what? Nothing. Just exactly what he says here. When was the book of Job written? Well, let's say 1300 B.C. 更像哈, just 差不多, okay? That's close, in that area. B.C. When did we find out that this was true? Well, it hasn't been all that many years ago. In the 1400s, a man named Magellan started off with some ships, and he circumnavigated the globe. Now, he didn't make it all the way. He died en route. But at least one of his ships got all the way around. Then they found that, hey, nothing underneath. Hanging on nothing. It's just out there. Who was the first American president? George Washington. Yeah. We have some students here. They know, okay? What year did he die? Ah, that was not in the book, was it? Huh? He died in 1799. Why? Not because he was old. He died because medical science at that time had a practice called bloodletting. And the idea was that a person was sick because his blood was bad. So what you do is take out some of his blood. I visited a museum in Missouri, and they had a little instrument. You'd put it on a man's arm and hit the button on top, and three knives would cut the man's arm. And that way the blood could come out. That's what the doctor used. You know, with friends like that, you don't need enemies. So, this was the practice years ago. This is what one biographer said about George Washington. This is from a book entitled The True George Washington by a man named Ford, Paul Ford. Page 58, he says, at 2 o'clock the next morning, George Washington had ague, A-G-U-E, which is like fever and chills. Yolang. Hot and cold. And he was shaking. So he called in one of his men and asked him to take some blood out. And the man took out about 8 ounces of blood. You know, you're supposed to drink lots of water. Several glasses of 8 ounce every day. Picture one of those glasses full of your blood. That's how much he took out. Then they called in some doctors. Even though the man had already taken blood out one time, the doctors did it 2 more times. And then they did it a fourth time, and the fourth time they took out 32 ounces. That's more than 1 liter. That's a quart of blood. They just took it out. So 4 times they took his blood. Why? Because that was medical science at that time. What was the result? Very simple. George died. You take his blood, he's going to die. So he did. This is what one of the doctors wrote later. He said, I have often thought that if we had not taken his blood, our good friend, meaning George Washington, might be alive now. But we were governed by the best light we had. We thought we were right. So we are justified. And Martha Washington says, thanks a lot. That's an American joke. Okay? He died because he took his blood out. Who took it out? The medical doctors. Look at the third book in the Old Testament, Leviticus. Chapter 17 and verse 11. Leviticus chapter 17 and verse 11. One phrase in here I want you to notice. Page 135. Page 135. Verse 11. You find it? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, the third book. Verse 11 says, the life of the flesh is where? In the blood. The life of the flesh. If you want to keep this flesh alive, you have to keep the blood in it. There are the two cases today where they take blood out. One is for hyperhemoglobin. I don't remember the other one. Of course, if you want to give a blood transfusion, your friend needs blood, you have the matching kind, you can give it to him. But you don't give a quart. You give less than that. Why? Because the life of the flesh is in the blood. During the Second World War, it became popular to give men blood transfusions or to add blood after they had been wounded. It's done now in many cases, sometimes even just for shock, to put blood in to help the person recover. Why? Because the life of the flesh is in the blood. In 1799, American medical practice had not learned that. But this book, Leviticus, was written maybe, again, let's say 1300 B.C. How many years? Well, you've got 3,000 years difference between the two. Question. Where did this man get his information? How could he know that the life of the flesh is in the blood? And American medical practice still doesn't know it in 1799. What would be done to a doctor today if he went to see President Reagan and he said, "Oh, we need to take about a quart of your blood"? Yeah, because now we know. You don't take the blood. There it was, all the time. Somebody missed it. The only explanation, of course, is that God, who created this human body, knows what makes it run. So he told us. All right, let's go to the New Testament. Matthew chapter 24, the first two verses. Go to the New Testament, first book in the New Testament. Matthew chapter 24. The first two verses. A thousand twenty-one. Matthew chapter 24 and verses 1 and 2. Okay? It says here that Jesus left the temple. He left that, was walking away, when his disciples came up to him and called his attention to the building. Now notice what Jesus says. Do you see all these things? I tell you the truth, not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down. The temple was made from huge stones. Some of the original stones, and I don't know if they're this temple or at least the one that Solomon built, some of those stones weigh hundreds of tons. They're huge. Jesus said, you see these stones, the time will come when not one will be on top of the other. Now he's speaking at this time about 30 A.D., He died, he was crucified, he was buried, he rose again, he went back to heaven. Things go along. But then in 66 A.D., the Jews began to fight against the Romans. And in 70 A.D., the Romans came into Jerusalem with their army. And remember what Jesus said, not one stone on top of the other. They had the Jewish temple there, and someone started a fire in the temple. It began to burn. Now, of course, it wouldn't hurt the stones, but inside the temple, there was lots of gold. Jin, you know, Okani, huh? Yeah. And what happens to gold when it gets hot? It began to run down the sides and go between the stones. Just slide in between. The soldiers came along, and what do soldiers like? They like women, they like wine, they also like gold, right? So what did they do? They forced the stones apart to get the gold. And they did such a thorough job that not one stone was left on top of another. They were all laid out. Josephus, the Jewish historian, says that Caesar gave orders to pull down the whole city and the temple. And all the area of the city was so leveled by workmen that someone going there would never believe people had ever lived there. It's interesting. Just exactly as he said. Okay? Go over two more books to the book of Luke. Luke chapter 17. Luke's Gospel, chapter 17. We'll look at a couple of verses here. The setting is that Jesus is talking about the time when he is going to come back to this earth. And I want you to notice a couple of things he says. In verse 31, he says, "On that day, no one who is left on the roof of his house with his goods inside should go down to get them." That's verse 31. Now look at verse 34. "I tell you, on that night, two people will be in one bed." You know the name Columbus? What did he do? Okay, he is given credit for discovering America. But when Columbus got ready to leave Portugal, some people were afraid something would happen to him. What were they afraid would happen? They were afraid he would go to the edge of the earth and fall off. Because they thought the earth is flat. I mean, anybody can look out and see the earth is flat. So they said, "Columbus, you're going to go to the edge and zai bu jian. We won't see you anymore." But Columbus thought, "No, look at the sea. It's round. That means I can go out. And if I stay on the sea, I can get to India." You ever wonder why the red man in America is called Indian? Because Columbus thought he had reached India. So obviously, these people are Indians. Maybe Indianen. But they weren't Indians from India. So now we have to distinguish between Indians from America and Indians from India. Because Columbus made a mistake. But at least he had the right idea. All right? What time is it now in, say, Beijing? What time is it now? Afternoon? 2 o'clock here. What about in Beijing? Or Tokyo? Okay, 11 o'clock at night, 2 o'clock, something. What are they doing probably? Yeah. Here it's daytime, there it's night. Let's go back and look at what Jesus said. Verse 31, he says, "On that day." Verse 34, he says, "On that night." What is he telling us? He's telling us, "I know the shape of the earth. I made it. So when it's daytime here, it's nighttime there." Very simple, right? See, this is not mishin. It's not superstition. It's fact. It's very clear. Here he is speaking about 33 AD. And we find out 1400 years later, oh yes, the earth is round. And he's been telling us all the time. Another point, go all the way to the end of the Bible. Revelation, the last book in the Bible. Chapter 11. The last book in the Bible, Revelation chapter 11. Here we have information on what is going to happen before this world comes to an end. And one of the things that will happen is recorded for us here, beginning with verse 7. It talks about two men who are spokesmen for the truth. And notice what it says. By the way, why don't we just stand up for a minute and take a deep breath and come back to life. Big breath. Okay. Let it out. Another big one. Okay, now you can sit down. Thank you. A friend of mine says, if you get through listening before I get through speaking, please leave quietly. You'll have to figure that one out. Okay. Two spokesmen for the truth. Verse 7, when they had finished their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them, overpower them, kill them. All right, so here are these two men. They're in the city of Jerusalem. They're killed. Notice verse 8. Their bodies will lie in the street of that city. It's called figuratively Sodom in Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. Where was Jesus crucified? What city? Jerusalem, of course. Okay? Verse 9. For 3.5 days, men from every people, tribe, language, and nation will gaze at their bodies. How is that possible? How can what goes on in one city, in one nation in the world, be seen by people all over the world? TV. Aha! Student. Yes. I remember one year when we were in Taichung, I stayed up all night watching Little League World Series, Bangchou Bisai, Xiao Dui, huh? And they were playing in the U.S. Well, we were watching it in Taiwan. How can that be? Television. So here are two men who've been killed. And they won't bury them. They leave their bodies laying there right in the city. And ABC and NBC, you know, they have their cameras there. And all over the world, people are looking. Now, when was this written? Probably about 90 AD. How much television then? Zilch. You know? Not even any radios. And this is the information. A man named John wrote this down. How did he know that this was possible? He didn't. But God told him what to write down. And God knows what's possible. See, again, the Bible is centuries ahead of what man has found out. Now, the Bible is not primarily a book of science, but when it talks about scientific things, it's accurate. It's not primarily a book of engineering or electronics, but there are indications. Some people say, well, they said a lot of things that are not scientifically accurate. Right, because sometimes the truth in the Bible is a truth which is understood in its local usage. Example. What time was sunrise this morning? 6? Okay. Do you hear what he said? He said the sun rose at 6 o'clock. Is that right? No. The sun doesn't rise. The earth turns. Right? I mean, you're students. You ought to know that. And yet, on our television stations, it says, sunrise tomorrow morning will be this time. Sunset will be this time. Hey, man, it doesn't happen that way. They don't say, earth turn will be this time. No. Why not? Are they telling the truth? Yes. But it's truth which is understood in its local use. It is not a scientific statement. It is truth which is understood the way it's used. Sometimes in the Bible you have that kind of truth, so don't be thrown off. I made a list. There are probably 14 or 15 different kinds of truth in the Bible, and that's one of them. A truth which is true because people understand what you're saying. Like the Chinese say, well, ni ban tian, I waited for you half a day. What do they mean? Half an hour. But it's understood. It was a long time. Okay? But here is truth which can only be understood today. 50 years ago, who could understand that? Who could understand how this could be possible even 50 years ago? And especially 100 years ago? No way. But now we see, aha, yes. NBC, ABC, you know, CBS, big cameras, yes. Worldwide coverage. All right, there's another kind of truth in the Bible. If you turn to Psalm 22, it's spelled like this. I want to show you some statements here. This was written about 980 BC, about 3,000 years ago. And we'll begin with verse 7, page 531, Psalm 22 and verse 7. 617 also. It depends on which Bible you have. And we'll be using for a while two books in the Bible at the same time, Psalm and Matthew. So in Psalm 22 verse 7, if your Bible has a heading on it, it says a Psalm of David. David was the king of Israel in about 980 BC, so he's writing this. And he says, all who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads, wagging their heads. About 980 BC. Now we go to Matthew chapter 27. The Gospel of Matthew, the first book in the New Testament. Keep your finger in Psalms and also turn over to Matthew. Chapter 27, verse 39. 27:39. 1028. 1028. In verse 39 of Matthew 27, it says, those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads. That's the same thing he said in Psalm 22. And there's 1,000 years difference between the two. The next one, verse 16 of Psalm 22. Psalm 22, verse 16. He says, dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men has encircled me. They have what? Pierced my hands and my feet. What does that sound like? Sounds like the crucifixion. Problem. David was not crucified. David died of old age in bed. He wasn't crucified, yet he's the one who wrote this. This is what we call 预言, prophecy, 先知的话, the words of a prophet. Something that's going to happen later, and this man is giving it. Another problem. At this time, crucifixion was not even known in the nation of Israel. This is 900 BC. It was not introduced until Alexander the Great took it from either the Persians or the Phoenicians, and he began to use crucifixion. And that was 300 and something BC. And then the Romans adopted crucifixion as a means of punishment. And because Rome ruled the nation of Israel, there were crucifixions in the nation of Israel. Now, Jesus was hated by the Jewish leaders. They wanted to put him to death, but problem. Because they were a Jimindi, a subject nation, a satellite nation, they did not have the power of life and death. They could not say, this man needs to die, we will kill him. Also, the Jewish method of putting men to death was by stoning. Throw stones. You know, and then they die. But here, the prophecy is, they pierced my hands and my feet. How can that happen by the Jewish nation? One way. The Roman government rules the Jewish nation. So the Romans will put Jesus to death the Roman way, not the Jewish way. And it happened 1,000 years after it was written down. Accident? Let's look at another one. Psalm 22, verse 18. He says, they divide my garments, that is my clothing, among them, and they cast lots. It's like throwing dice for my clothing. And from there we go to Matthew 27, where you are now, verse 35. When they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes, how? By casting lots. Amazing, isn't it? Exactly what he said in Psalm 22. Keep in mind, between these pages, the passage of 1,000 years. We want to shift now and go to Isaiah. There are more things here, but because of time, we have to shift. Isaiah chapter 53. Somebody give us a page number, please. Isaiah chapter 53. Keep your hand in Matthew, because we'll come back to that. Isaiah 53:7-7-3. Thank you. And we'll begin with verse 7. It's interesting. This is probably the most clear presentation of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. Now, if you keep in mind that the Old Testament, the last book of the Old Testament, was finished about 500 BC or 440 BC, that is, the last book was finished, and then another four centuries, and then Christ was born. Then you see how amazing this is. Okay? Isaiah was written about 700 B.C. So 700 years before Christ. Verse 7. It says, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. And we go over to Matthew chapter 27 again. Verses 13 and 14. At this point, Jesus has been drawn into the judgment hall. They are accusing him. They're saying, he did this, he did that, he did the other. Notice what happens. Matthew 27, verses 13 and 14. Pilate, who was the Roman governor, said, "Don't you hear how many things they are accusing you of?" Verse 14. But Jesus made no reply, not even to a single charge, to the great amazement of the governor. And that's exactly what Isaiah said. He is like a lamb or a sheep. If you take a sheep or go to where they kill them, the sheep go up, and the one in front has his throat cut, the one behind, he steps up, cuts his throat. You don't hear them saying, "Wait, wait, wait." They're not bucking around like wild horses. They're just walking up and dying. And the same with Jesus. He didn't open his mouth. All right? The next one. Verse 12 of Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 and verse 12. Right in the middle of the verse. The whole verse says, Isaiah 53:12, "I will give him a portion among the great. He will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life to death and was numbered with the transgressors." Now, a transgressor is someone who breaks the law. It says this person was one with them. Okay? We go to Matthew 27, verse 38. And this is what we find. Matthew 27, verse 38, says, "Two robbers were crucified with him, one on his right hand and one on his left." So what we have outside the city of Jerusalem on this hill called Golgotha, we have three crosses. Jesus in the middle, and then these two robbers, one on either side of him. So it says in Isaiah, he was numbered with the transgressors. Number them. One, two, three. Who is number two? Jesus. He was numbered with them. Very clear. It's exactly what it said. Back to Isaiah, still with verse 12. It says in verse 12 of chapter 53, the last phrase in the verse, it says, "He made intercession for the transgressors." That is, he prayed for those who were killing him. How many people would do that? If somebody was trying to kill me and I prayed for them, I might pray that the rock, something would fall on them, but not Jesus. All right, we look in Luke's Gospel, chapter 23 and verse 34. Gospel of Luke, chapter 23 and verse 34. Jesus, excuse me, 1094, 1094. Verse 34 of Luke 23 says this. Jesus said, "Father," he's talking to God, "forgive them. They do not know what they are doing." He prayed for the people who were putting him to death, exactly like it says. Back to Isaiah 53, verse 9. 53:9 says, "He was assigned a grave with the wicked," and with what kind of people in his death? What kind? The rich. Think of these three hanging here on crosses. Who is going to bury them with rich people? Nobody. And yet, 700 years before, the prophet said, yes, one of those is going to be with rich people when he dies. So we go over to Matthew 27 again. Matthew 27, and this is what we find. Beginning with verse 57. Keep in mind the prophet said that he will be with the rich in his death. 27 of Matthew and verse 57. As evening approached, there came a, what kind of man? Rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who had himself become a disciple of Jesus. Verse 58. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body, and Pilate ordered that it be given him. Joseph took the body, wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, verse 60, and placed it where? In his own new tomb. Whose tomb? Joseph of Arimathea. Joseph of Arimathea was one of the four richest men in the city of Jerusalem. So he took the body of Jesus, wrapped it up, and put it in his own tomb. What did the prophet say? The prophet said he will be with the rich in his death. Is that accurate? That is exactly what he said. Finally, look at verses 10 and 11 of Isaiah 53. Verses 10 and 11. Why did all of these things happen to Jesus? Verse 10 of Isaiah 53 said, it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though God makes his life a guilt offering, he, that is Jesus, will see his offspring, prolong his days, the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. It was God's will for Jesus to die on the cross. Why? Verse 11. After the suffering of his soul, after he has died and been buried and risen again, what will happen? He will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant, that's Jesus, will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. What was David Lee telling us a while ago? That there came a point in his life when he realized that Jesus Christ had died for him and was buried and rose again and now wanted to come and live inside David. And when David opened up his heart, Jesus came in and David was changed. It is possible to be a Muslim, Wajatu, without having Muhammad. It is possible to be a Buddhist without having Buddha or whoever. Yeah? It is impossible to be a Christian without having Christ. If I do not have him, I can be a good person, but I am not a Christian. So I must receive him to come and live inside of me. When I was in Taiwan the first time, I went once to Orchid Island. Orchid Island is a little island off the southeast coast of Taiwan. There are two islands down here. Liudao, Lanyudao, okay? The bottom one is Orchid Island. While we were there, we went to one village. There's a tribe of people there called the Yamizu. This was back before some of you were born, so you may not... Anyway, long time ago. And on this one day, they had their flying fish festival. They were getting ready to go catch flying fish, you know, fei yu. And the way they did it, all of the men, including the little boys, went outside the village to the beach by the sea. All the women stayed inside. I went out with them. They had two little pigs. Chu, xiao chu. You know? Okay? Pigs. They killed the first one and let his blood run into a bowl, mixed seawater. Each person came by, put his hand in, made a fist, and then he would wipe his hand on the boat. Then the chief of that village got in his boat with some men. They took the other pig that was still alive, and they took the ship and went out into the sea. About 10 minutes, they came back. When they came back, the little pig was dead. I asked them, "What did you do?" "We killed the pig and let his blood run on the water." "Why?" "Two reasons. One, to bring us good luck. Two, in case we have done anything wrong, this will help get rid of it." Very interesting, huh? I said, "You are half right." You know what half right is? In Kansas City, there is a tall building, 30 stories high, City Hall. And I can tell you truthfully, if you go to the top of the building and you jump, well, you don't have to jump. You jump, the fall will not hurt you. Do you believe me? That's true. The fall doesn't hurt. It's the sudden stop. That's what hurts. 你在空中没有什么痛苦，等到你打到底下啊，哇，就完蛋了啊。 Yeah, so as you're going through the air, you say, "Hey, no pain." So if I say you jump off and the fall will not hurt you, that is a half truth. The end result is you're dead. And here these Yami people were half right. You have to have blood to forgive sin. But the Bible says it cannot be the blood of animals. Why not? Because animals' blood is not good, not bad. It's neutral. If you're driving a car and you put the gear shift in neutral, what happens? You don't go anywhere. Because it's not forward, it's not backward. It's just neutral. Blood that is neutral has no power to forgive sin. My blood is immoral. It is bad. Therefore, my blood cannot help me, it cannot help you. Jesus Christ lived without sin. Therefore, his blood is totally moral, totally pure. Therefore, only his blood has the power to forgive sin. You remember this morning we talked about the lamb, an eye under the lamb? Righteousness. How? By the shed blood of Jesus Christ. This is what we call substitution. Because of my sin, I should die on the cross. But because of God's love, Jesus Christ died for me. Now, in order for me to enjoy and experience a clean heart, what has to happen? Jesus has to come in. I was talking with a student in Singapore one time. We talked about this, and afterwards he said, "I want to become a Christian." Okay? I said, "Let's pray. You ask Jesus to come into your life." All right, so we prayed. He asked Jesus to come into his heart. We finished praying. I said, "Where is Jesus now?" "Up in heaven." "Okay, that's right. Where else is he?" "He's all around." "That's right. Where else is he?" "Well, he's here with us." "That's right. Where else is Jesus?" He thought. "Oh, he's in my heart." "How do you know?" I just ask him to come in. That is the beginning of life. Jesus Christ comes and lives inside. And the beautiful thing is that he, as a perfect gentleman, will wait until we are ready. And when we open the door, then he will come in, not before. It is our choice. Blood has to be shed, and then sin can be forgiven. Jesus shed his blood. He died and was buried. He rose again. Now he wants to come and live, just as David mentioned, inside. Not beside, inside. That's each person's choice. Okay? Some of you may be thinking, I want to become a Christian. What do I do? Just as David did. You invite Jesus Christ to come into your life. To do two things. One, to take away your sin. And two, to become the ruler, the Lord, in your life. Because he never makes mistakes. And he will give you the best life possible. Let's just bow in prayer for a moment. If you have been thinking that you want to become a Christian, this is a time for you to, in your own heart, tell Jesus that you now open your life to him and you ask him to come in, to take away your sin, and to be the Lord of your life. Father, we thank you that Jesus Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day, and that now we can have him living in us. Help each one to make a clear, definite decision regarding Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.